Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your beautiful presence and worship you just now. Thank you for your wonderful self. And thank you for sharing a part of yourself with us. And our Father, as we're in your presence, we invite your special presence. I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit to say the things that should be said. And I pray that you would bless the hearers with a portion of your Spirit to be able to hear, to be able to comprehend, and that communication might happen, that our souls might be enlightened by this session. So just please be present, Lord, and direct this session for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Now, I thoroughly enjoyed watching you folks work so hard. Probably the person who's working the hardest is Brother John back there. How many of you felt like you just had a workout? How many of you are glad you're sitting down? Okay. Now, I hope you stay awake, but that's my job to keep you awake. Okay, back to what you were just doing. Why were you folks working so hard? Why was John working so hard? What's the whole point of this? Yes. So what's special about perfection? Perfecting the song. Brings out the message better. It glorifies God. Okay, this is all good answers. Yes. Yeah, you're edified. That's all good answers. But I noticed that John is down to details, half steps, and couldn't God be glorified with less than half steps? But John is really, really working on the fine details here. Pardon? Yeah, to do the harmonizing. So why do you all want this to harmonize so well? I've never been to one of your programs. Do you want them to clap only like this? Or do you want to... What are you looking for? Does that happen here? Okay. Okay, so John's not working for clapping and you're not working for clapping. What are you working for then? Worship. What do you mean by that? You mean it really takes all this to worship? Is that what you're saying?
By definition, it's worth
ship. Oh, worth ship. So who are you doing this for? So you're doing all this fine-tuning for Christ. Is that what you're saying? It's not a trick question. But you're cooperating with him. Okay, let's ask John. John, what are you up to here? Okay, so you're saying the better and more perfected effort and process and product here is the better glory that goes to God. Are you saying that?
Yes. I don't know how to put it into words. Yes.
Do you agree with him? You do? If you agree with him, raise your hand. How many of you don't agree with him? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Okay, folks, I don't think you realize how important the stuff is that you're doing. Because God created us in His image. How beautiful is Christ? How beautiful is He? Beautiful beyond what? Comprehension. John is just trying to get you to comprehend, right? He's beautiful beyond that. But do you realize when we sing, with all the fine-tuning that we're doing right here, all we're doing is worshiping Christ. Now, we could be doing it for ourselves. And we could do it for human applause, but I don't think that you're really in it for that. You're in it because you want to do it right, because Christ has certain things that He wants done right, and they make beautiful sounds when they do. And when that happens, He is glorified. And that's worthy. Okay? That's worthy. Okay, that's all relates to, it's just fascinating to me how things in this Bible school fit together. So we're going to talk more about that shortly. But before we do, I need to get back to you or talk to you about this little test you did. First of all, I'd like to thank you for taking it. And every single person who took it handed something back except two people. And I don't know who they are, and I don't even need to know who they are. I needed 111, and I got 109. And so I took those papers, and I tallied them, and I worked with them. And I'd like to share some of the results with you. First of all, I could tell that some of you spent more time and care than others in what you did. For example, it's not wasted time, but, you know, I raise my eyebrows when I see something like this. It's just like, you know, got to get it done. You know, maybe you had 5 minutes to do it. So. Or another person did basically the same thing. This is a different place, you see. So that's of limited worth. I'm glad they at least did that. Okay, but this person put heart and soul into it. There's no name on it, so you can't tell who it is. But you can see how they put the various X's in the various places. But here's what's special about this. It says, will our view of God determine somewhat how we handle life situations? I'm a tutor, and just looking of how this sheet filled out would be more the way I handle discipline. Now, that is perceptive. Somebody's heart was in this, doing it. And I don't want to take time now to go into all that. So what I'm saying is this person put a lot of care into what he or she answered. And the others I shared with you here didn't receive as much. Okay. Now, the big picture that came to me. Okay, here we go. The big picture that came to me. I just wrote something up here that I would just like to tell you. Quote, go home and bless your parents and church for what they have gifted you with. This group as a whole has a tremendous advantage of having a solid life foundation in place before you have your own marriages or you pursue your own life work. I think this is significant enough that you ought to purchase a card or write a thank you note to express your thankfulness for a healthy concept of God. Now, what does that, why do I say that? Well, here's the final tally. You're welcome to come and look at the numbers if you want to. But here's the final tally. the two highest items, the very highest item was 57 people agreed that their perception of the grace truth tension was right in the middle. Okay? Some people had it on the left, some people had their perceptions on the right, and that's just fine. By the way, you can't get anything wrong on this test, except not do it. But, so grace truth was the highest. The second highest was number 7 when it comes to our perception of God being either comforting on one side or upsetting on the other side. And we had 51 people who thought that their concept of God was very comforting. Okay? And then I have lesser numbers that you're welcome to see if you'd like. All right. Other than that, I will take now the names. Some of you had names in your papers. And I have a whole stack of people who have won theirs back again. Okay, I will put them on the registration table over here. And I'll put them face up so that you can pick them up. I don't really think it's that embarrassing. It's just it's the way it is. Okay. And lastly, I will say that the rest, the nice big stack of them over there, are heading for the trash can, unless you have some kind of problem with that. I'm finished with them, and I think there's some more empty papers over there on the table if you want to take a fresh one home to let your brothers or sisters, uncles or aunts, or somebody else at your house take the same test. Okay, so once again, thank you for being willing to enter into that. Yes. Sure, right, here we go. Principal? Now, the title of our consideration here this afternoon is The God Who Woos. Yesterday, it was the transcendence and the immanence of God. Transcendence, I especially was trying to impress on your minds with Old Testament references. And the immanence of God was in the New Testament. Granted, we did not spend as much time as we should have in the New Testament. Okay, now, today, we're going to take this a step further. Yesterday, I think I had this on the as an overhead. All men are lovers. Either of God or of others. Or either of God and others or of themselves. But it's impossible not to be a lover. Okay, now tell me, talk to me. Where did that come from? Out of what did that grow? God's love. Are you saying God is a lover? Okay, let me ask you, is God a lover? Yes, He is. He's a lover. Who does He love, brother? His creation. Thank you. So that means He loves honeybees and orange trees and sunsets. And music, and artwork, good artwork. Yes. But He loves what most? His special love is for people. Everybody, or just the people like this? Everybody. Yes. And so, if the title is The God Who Woos, we're going to look today at what God does to invite people to come to Him. And God has two books that He uses. We have the revealed record in the Holy Scriptures. And we're going to look at that shortly. But we also have another book. It's called General Revelation or Creation that God uses also to bring people to Himself. Now, our brother Chris earlier gave a quote that I don't know if you sense the significance of this, but here's what he said. The unregenerate never see the beauty of holiness. Now, in Brother Irvin's class, you were talking about holiness, right? I don't know what's inside your heart and mind when you think about holiness. Do you think this is a wonderful and beautiful thing? Or is this something that puts pressure on somebody? Or just how are you perceiving holiness? And don't even answer me. But it's incredibly important for you to understand the heart of God on things like this. He says this, the unregenerate never see the beauty of holiness. They may see and have some understanding of God's holiness, but they never see it as beautiful. Only an appreciation of the beauty of God's holiness is powerful enough to change the heart. See, yesterday I gave you an overhead that says that God, people's hearts are not roused by negative things. They're roused up by the ecstasy of poetry and beauty and those kinds of things. Remember the little overhead I gave you yesterday? Yeah, so we want to expand that quite a bit today, how this works. All right. What's that? Talk to me. Pretty hard to get it wrong.
A cavity.
Okay. Is that what you thought it was?
A blank hole.
Is that what the rest of you thought it was?
Heart.
It's a heart. Okay, then we can go on and on. Is it beautiful? Why are you laughing at me? I mean, why are you laughing at the question? It's pretty obviously not beautiful, right? Okay. Okay, so I'm going to unveil this a little bit at a time now. Okay? Now, this is all the same thing. Okay? We're just starting simple here. Okay? Now, what is it?
A pond.
A who?
A rat.
Animal. Is it beautiful? Now, these ladies over here don't think it's beautiful. How many of you think it's beautiful, boys? You young men think it's beautiful? You don't even think it's beautiful. Okay. Okay, let's just unveil a little bit more. So what do you think now? She thinks it's a cat. What do the rest of you think? A what?
Modern art.
Okay. Does anybody have... Okay, I heard the word cat. Anybody else think of, is that what it is? Are you all satisfied as a cat? What is it then? It's a who? A what? What's he saying? Okay. That takes a lot of imagination for that. But anyway, so let's go to the next... The next revelation. Does that help you anything further? Okay, now we get from a cat to a rat. Okay? Yes. A cross between the cat and the rat. Is it beautiful? No, still not beautiful. Okay? Okay, further revelation. Okay, now I'm hearing cat. You ladies think it's a cat? You're not sure. Cat with a squirrel tail. Okay, what do you think about further revelation? Does it help you any? Well, you're not talking, so is it beautiful? No, okay, you have some answers on that. It's not beautiful. All right. Are you satisfied that it was a cat? You're not satisfied it's a cat. All right, what about this? Are you satisfied that that's a cat? Are you sure? It's a picture of a cat. That is not a cat. Would you take this up in your arms and go like this to it? I don't think so. And likewise this, you know, you got the same ideas. Certainly not a cat. That's a photograph of a cat. Does that look more like a cat than the other picture? Yeah, at least it has color to it. Okay? But it's still not a real cat. Okay. Now this illustrates how we have perceptions of God and inadequate conceptions of God, and why it's important for us to have, at least it gives an illustration of why it's important for us to have accurate understandings of God. And as I said yesterday, when God knew that people would have a problem with accurate conceptions of himself, so he sent Jesus into the world. Did all the people, when they saw Jesus, understand that they were looking at God? No. They still missed him, even though he was perfectly personified in his son. Does anybody have any idea as to why people still missed seeing God in Jesus? I can't hear you. They didn't believe him. Well, was Jesus real? Did he have hands that you could touch? So why didn't they believe him? Yes? Because of his human. What did they think? Okay, they just thought he was another man. But God did something to help other people realize he was not just another man. What did God give Jesus so that people would see him as God? Well, suppose I would say, I forgive your sins. Miracles. Right? Miracles. No man can do miracles except God be with him. Even the people in Jesus, they understood that. I could claim that I'm God, and all you need to do is tell me to turn water into wine, and you'd know I'm not. Right? Okay. And the Bible has many miracles. Now, the miracles have two purposes. One of them was to relieve human suffering at the time. But the other one was to be an evidence that he was God in the world. That he was actually like a creator, setting things right. Okay, what is the supreme miracle that Jesus did? Turning water to wine and healing a blind man are small items compared to the his own resurrection. That's right. His own resurrection becomes an irrefutable miracle. Now, how many people witnessed the resurrection? Really? Just 500? Above 500. Okay. I don't want to belabor this. When he first came out, who was the first to see him? All right, the women who came to the tomb. Then who? Okay, various disciples. And he actually showed up in an upper room. And he just stood up in their midst and said, peace be to you. And he asked them to touch him, and so on. And then it says he revealed himself to over 500 brethren at once. Do we really have an accurate number of how many people actually saw the risen Christ? No. But what would have happened if only two people would have seen him? Talk to me. Why wouldn't they? What do you mean, no evidence? Not enough evidence, right? That's right. And so God orchestrated so that so many people saw him alive that the facts really could not be effectively suppressed. But there did some people try to suppress the evidence? Yes. Did people say they stole his body? Well, what could they have easily done to prove the evidence if his body was stolen? Just bring the body and show that he didn't rise. But did anybody ever find the body? No, it's risen, you see. And so God went to great ends to prove that Jesus was God. And if Jesus is God, then what's our obligation? To worship Him and to believe Him and live like Him. Was Jesus the Son of God? In fact, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Does God have any other sons? Well, what is the answer here? Does God have any other sons? Well, of course He does. Some of them are sitting right here. And He has some daughters too. Some of them are sitting right here. Now, are they miracle doing or performing sons like His beloved Son? Are these God here? No, they're not. But do they have some of the characteristics of God here? Yes! Yes! And someday, I think you're going to have a resurrected body too, right? And you'll be able to be in other dimensions other than time and space. That's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Okay. Jesus told the Pharisees to repent. Did they? Some of them. Did some people repent? What was Jesus' first message after he was baptized? Exactly. What was John the Baptist's message? As soon as he started preaching, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does repent mean? Pardon? Rethink? Well, that's part of it for sure. Turn around. Okay. Let me share with you something. And our brother Irvin was talking about some things, and I would like to share this with you. This is missing in the general nominal Christian circles. And we really need to pay attention to this. This is the kind of repentance that Jesus is calling us to, and that John the Baptist would have called us to. And, okay, I'm going to be real frank. I have recently lived in northern Indiana, and I have discovered that many people in northern Indiana do not believe this. And that's pretty serious. Pretty serious. And I'm going to take the time now to go down over this. This is the repentance process. Anytime we have repentance, we need to enter into these 9 parts of it. First of all, a recognition. You see, it's all R-E's. It's nice and easy to remember. Recognition is 90% of the solution. Just owning up to your sin. If you're ever faced with yourself and a sin. Look, folks, you tell me, what's the first human way of dealing with a sin? If you are in a sin and you somehow are confronted with it, what's the first human reaction? A little louder, please. Okay, cover it up might be one way. What was this? Ignore it. What was that? Shift the blame onto somebody else. Somebody made me do it, yes? Deny it. Try to overcome in your own strength. Rationalize it. Okay? Look, folks, it gets to be kind of laborious to do all this stuff and to keep it all under the undercover over here. Okay? It is so much easier if you decide that if it's sin, I don't care what anybody thinks. People your age are extremely sensitive to what people think. What will they think of me if I, quote, confess this? Well, what most people don't realize that if you confess something, people have more respect for you by confessing than they'll ever have for you trying to cover up. And now, it's pretty hard to just come out with stuff, but it really simplifies an awful lot if you just do. Just come out with it, recognizing it for what it is, and don't enter into all those other things like denial and cover up and all that kind of stuff. So number one, recognition of the problem. is 90% of the solution. And number two, it goes right along with it, responsibility. Own the problem. And somebody mentioned over here, blaming other people. And that is so often the case. Well, you know, I did this, but so-and-so is also helping me. Okay, if you're blaming other people, confessing the sins of other people, we're not really into repentance yet. Responsibility is, I own this thing 110%. I don't have to say anything about anybody else. Number three, repentance. It actually means to turn away from, change direction. If I'm going this way, I actually go back the other way. Fourthly, I renounce that sin. I get rid of it. If it's sinful physical things, I actually might make a bonfire and burn it. Number five, I reach out to other people as a resource and get some help. It might be accountability. And number six, I replace with something more powerful and not just another addiction. We're going to be talking some more about some things, so hold on. Number seven, I resist it. I talk to God about this. I resist the devil, and I stay away from the sources of temptation so that I don't make it easy for myself to fall. Number eight, I rejoice even in the battle and in the valley while I'm being tempted. I can rejoice, for thou art with me. Thou art with me. And I can pray like Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I rejoice as I go through life's experience. And lastly, restore, get back what was lost. Except, listen, folks, do you know that when God puts back what was lost, he actually adds something to it? So he might even give back to us 110% compared to the 100% we had before. That's the nature of God, to do things like that. Okay, so that's the repentance process. Now, I would like to lead you. I hope you're awake enough to follow me here with this one. Now, Brother Irvin was talking about some sins, okay? At your stage in life, many times when you're confronted with your sins, and I don't know what you thought about whenever I was sharing this, but many young people think about sins as emotional humiliation. But that's not a mature concept of sin. True guilt, true sense of sin, and true shame are born along four different lines. And I want to be careful about, I want to say this slowly enough so you really get this. Okay, here's the first. Now this is a metaphor, so just think about this metaphor. A man who is painting a picture for the admiration of his friends backs up to see the whole of his handiwork, but suddenly realizes that he painted a bit of nonsense on a small corner of a vast canvas that's already painted with superb quality. And the truth of the matter humbles him. How did you get that? I don't know where I'm... I'll try to illustrate it this way. Okay, suppose there's this beautiful mural on this board right here. Just thoroughly gorgeous with whatever. And so I'm trying to impress you as an artist. And so I come over here to a corner and I start drawing all my cats. And whatever they call it. And I'm getting really impressed with my picture here. And my friends are looking on. And they're trying to see and be impressed. And I stand back to look at my picture. And I realize I just drew a picture over top of somebody else's beautiful picture. How would that make me feel? Thoroughly humiliated. How do you feel? Are you admiring my little artwork up there? Now you think I'm a fool. Okay, folks, I realize there's some humor in this whole thing. But do you see what I'm trying to get across? It's not emotional humiliation. It's like it dawns on me the reality of the thing. Here's a second scenario. A man who wants to manage his own life disregards every counsel and restraint provided. He's smart enough to avoid serious trouble for a while. Eventually, he overreaches himself and lands in prison for 3 years. Still, he determines to be yet smarter for the experience. Before he goes out into the world again, he goes home to visit his previously rosy-cheeked, healthy mother. When his old, worn, gray-haired mother answers the door, he cries, "Mother, what have I done to you?" When a man wakes up to the harm that his selfishness has done to other people, he discovers himself a sinner. And many times, sins harm other people. It's not just between me and God. And when sins harm other people, we are not free just confessing this thing to God. We need to get it out and confess to the people we hurt and to get free. And when it becomes an overwhelming sense of how I have hurt this person, it's not like bare repentance, "Oh, I'm sorry." But, "Oh, I'm so sorry for how I hurt you. How I maybe scarred you for life because of what I did." That is real repentance. Or here's a third scenario. A and B are friends. A decides to wring as much pleasure out of life as possible by living as he pleases. B decides to get on with life by going to school, reading, working hard, being responsible for himself and others, despite the ridicule of friends. After several years, the two friends meet. A will either hate B for the success B has experienced in life, or he will say, "What a fool I've been. What opportunities I have thrown away. B is the kind of man I could be by now." But it's impossible. And the reality of that just drowns him in remorse. "What have I done to myself?" Not emotional humiliation. That is remorse of some of the deepest kind. Number four, here's a fourth scenario. When a person wakes up to the enormous difference that exists between real beauty, real goodness, and real love, I better reread that. When a person wakes up to the enormous difference that exists between real beauty, real goodness, and real love, and beauty to be selfishly enjoyed, superficial and hypocritical goodness, and pseudo-truth, he is dumbfounded. Self-centered people and evil people display their fear of the genuine by ridiculing and hating the genuine. But when he sees the truth of the matter, a strong sense of sin sets in. Now, of all four of those, our kind of people most often deal with number four, from what I would understand. Now, let me help you understand that again. One of the things we're going to be doing today, as we have time, is to show how God woos people into reality by real beauty, by real goodness, and real love. There's three things that God has in the natural world to woo people: real beauty, real goodness, and real truth. Okay. It's natural to take God's good things and pervert them and to be selfish about them. And so whenever we see beauty as selfishly enjoyed, we see superficial and hypocritical goodness or pseudo-truth, we're pretending kind of half-truth, and we see the difference between what is really real and that which is down here artificial pseudo-truth of some kind. When we wake up to that reality, we're just dumbfounded. What in the world was I doing when I was paying attention to it this way? And the reason I say we have a problem here is that I, in my lifetime, I've been around, and it seems like we got an awful lot of self-centered people. And we've got some people who display their fear of the genuine by ridiculing and hating that which is genuine. Now, Jesus faced it in his day. Look, truth, God's truth, is always unappreciated, except it's respected. Nobody does it, it's respected. But when you get to it, when evil people get real close to God's way of doing things, God's beauty and God's goodness and God's truth, they get scared of it. They back up. And the only way they know how to handle it is to start mocking it. Start insulting it. Have you ever been mocked? Have you ever been mocked? Raise your hands. Well, good for you. Was it fun? No. Was it good for you? Yeah. So if you were mocked, hopefully it wasn't because of some evil you did, but it was because of some truth. I hope that's the case. But when people who are mockers suddenly realize what they've been mocking and that's not true at all, they're into some little selfish deal, when that really dawns on them, it's just like, what in the world was I doing? God may thunder his commands from Mount Sinai, and men may fear, and yet remain at heart exactly as they were before. But let a man once see his God down in the arena as a man, which is what Jesus was, suffering, tempted, sweating, and agonized, and finally dying a criminal's death, he is a hard man indeed who is untouched. For Christ claimed to be not only God, but representative man has had an almost incredible magnetic power for 2,000 years. And this connects with what I said yesterday. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Galasenheit is some of the most powerful force that there is. Okay, now let's go on. It's impossible to think about beauty, goodness, and truth and to visualize them as absolute values. We have to focus on some things to help us understand what we're really talking about. And all these things, beauty, goodness, and truth in the natural world, invite us to God, but they are not God himself. They are things that God, they come out of his character, but they're not God himself. Okay, just for example, beauty, and we're going to look more at this in detail later, but flowers. Seashore, sunsets, and your songs that you were just doing up here. Think about goodness. If somebody who just does things out of the goodness of their heart, they're not going to get paid for it. They're just doing it. I know somebody who likes doing things for people who can never do anything back for him. He just likes to bless them because they can never return the blessing. That, to me, is a righteous person. Goodness personified. Truth. 2 + 2 = 4. Very true. The area of a circle is pi r squared. Always has been. Always will be. It's a law in the universe. And gravity pulls objects down. You know, drop it. I don't have any idea. Worry it's going to go up. It will always go down. So truth is the way God built the world. We're going to talk more about this shortly, too. And so the infinite God needed to be scaled down to Earth size to match the life of the planet. And so when he did that, the infinite, incomprehensible God reduced himself in size to a baby and slipped into the world quietly. Who knew he arrived? Tell me. Shepherds. How many of them? We don't know. There might have been 7. Maybe only 3. I don't know. Who else knew? Well, they didn't come on the scene for a while later. But I'm thinking about right away. Who knew? Mary and Joseph knew. Okay. And some angels knew. But angels are not humans. So was there over 500 brethren who knew? No. See, he slipped into his creation unnoticed. And in his human life, he experienced the limitations of time, space, and circumstances. Do you think Jesus, when he was here, was over here walking around in Bern sometime? You ever come visit Bern while he was here? Did he come to New York? Was he in Australia? Talk to me. No, he wasn't in Australia. He was in the Middle East. He was limited to the Middle East. Okay. Was he multi... how do I say this? Did he have a time telescope where he could be in the year he was and also extend himself up to 2017? Or was he limited to the year in which he was born? I think so. Okay, we ought to go to all stand up right now. All of us stand up. Okay. Stretch yourself a little bit. Okay, sit down. So he restricted himself to one language, one people, one geographical spot. And by doing this, he showed how life is to be lived in any particular circumstance. And by Jesus being here, he showed mankind how to cope with a fallen world. And so God entered the battlefield in which he expects mankind to fight. And he showed us how to fight. Now I'm going to give you an illustration. Now I want you to close your eyes. Just close your eyes. This is nothing you don't have to worry about. I'm not going to do anything to you. Okay, so you have your eyes closed now, and I want you to imagine that we're all in a dark cell someplace. But it's all perfectly quiet in there. And it's so dark, if you put your hand up in front of your face, you can't even see your hand. And off to the side someplace, we see a ray of light beginning to shine through a hole. Okay, now, do you see in that little ray of light shining through in your mind's eye? Now open your eyes. I want you to tell me what you intend to do. A little louder, please. You'd go towards the light. You would too. Would you girls go toward the light? Why? Pardon? Why does light draw? It's more powerful than darkness, right? Okay, so I agree with all this. We go to the place where the light is shining through, and then what do? We just stand there, look at the hole, just look at it. Aha! Is that what the rest of you would do too? Okay, when I look through this hole, right now I see absolutely nobody through that hole. But if I would bring this up closer, the closer I get my eye to that hole, the more I unfold, and I can see most of you men sitting out there. Can't see any women, but if I go over here like this, now I see the women, and I can't see the men. Okay. So the little bit of light that shines into the darkness invites us to look through the hole. Okay? And the more we see through this hole, the more our desire is for what we see. If I was inside a cell with several other people and I would look out through this, I was the first one to look out through, and I'd say, God, there's another man. I want to go see him. I want to go talk to him. And I would probably get as close to him as I could. Right? And suppose I could smell things coming through the hole. And I've been hungry for a while. Do you think that would encourage my interest in the hole? Yeah. And Suppose I'm cold in the cell and I could feel heat coming through the hole. Do you think that would attract me? Yeah. And so, after a while, what might be the next thing I would want to do? Yes. What's something even better than making the hole bigger? How? No, that's not really the answer. Now think a little bit. What? Get through? How? What'd you say by the door? Tie the door. Bind the door. Find the door. Okay, I'm 63. I can't hear as well as I used to. You'd find the door. And then what? That's very good. You're on the right track. Next. Probably can't. You call for help. How would you do that? You would knock on the door. And then you would probably holler through the hole. Open up the door. Right? And so what's the whole point of all this? We want to leave the cell. We want to leave the darkness. We want to go into the light. We want to get some good food. And we want to go where it's warm. Right? Okay. Well, all that is an illustration of what God does as He woos people in the world. And He uses beauty, truth, and goodness and focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. And after a while, when we see Jesus for who He is, and He has wooed us, we say, we must have Him. We are not satisfied until we have Him. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt being driven inside you? You can't stop for anything until you get what it takes to satisfy your heart. I hope you have. I hope you have found what's on the other side. If you haven't, I would highly recommend you start knocking and telling those people to open up because you want to experience what's on the other side. Okay, so we've got about 20 minutes. And I need to do a bunch of overheads. Before we do these overheads, though, I've got to talk to you. I've got to read something to you. First of all, let's think about this word woos. The God who woos. What's woos? What is that? Define it for me. Yes. Gently draws. Okay. Have any of you young men here ever tried to woo somebody? You did. Anybody else? Who? Who are you pointing to? Right beside you? Oh, you have. Okay. Okay, you too? Are you the only two wooers in here? As students? Okay, if you have been a wooer, would you please stand up if you're a student? A wooer. Okay, it's only these two. Okay. Was it kind of enjoyable? Was it scary? And the real question, did it work? Okay, sit down. Okay. Were you girls over here? Were you ever wooed? Okay. Okay, if you were, stand up. We'll do this the easy way. Okay, you got to speak for everybody. Oh, we got two of them here now. So you've both been wooed. Was it enjoyable? Was it enjoyable? Okay. Is it working? Okay, have a seat. Okay. Look. When I started to woo my wife, my wife was not so easy convinced. It's like, who are you? When I wanted to court her, she had to get the yearbook out and open up to see who I even was. Okay? She didn't even know me. And one time she was at a certain place and my brother and I came and she was with her friends and she was afraid, she was ashamed to say that other guy who wasn't so handsome was wanting to court her. The other more handsome guy, that's his brother. So I had my work cut out for me. And I finally got her convinced to get into my boat. And we've been married now for over 40 years. And there's a whole story to that. Okay? I'm 63. I've been married over 40 years. And I was a little successful with my wooing. But I tell you, it wasn't all roses. And I don't even need to know about your courtship. But it is not all easy. You've got wooing has obstacles. And you've got to figure out how to solve those problems. Now, back to wooing. To be wooed means to be solicited for a love relationship. And you two ladies, you have experienced that. Now, I have no idea how you felt about that when that person contacted you, whether you thought, or, what? That's not even my business. But it was some kind of motivation to move toward if you were wooed, unless you said no right off to start with. And you're allowed to do that. But I'm going to take you for it because I at least know your story a little bit. But do you feel like you've kind of been invited into bliss? I can see that written all over you. Okay. Now, I don't know if your wooer ever did this. But I want to ask, I'll just check. Did he ever serenade you? So she doesn't know. So I guess he didn't. Okay, what does it mean to serenade? Sing to or play music to? It's usually the girl has an upstairs bedroom or someplace, and the man stands down below and sings or plays an instrument. It's called serenading. Evidently, it never happened to you. It doesn't have to. I never serenaded my girlfriend either, so, and she still married me. Okay. Okay, so in all this wooing, it comes this way, right? She didn't start wooing you. What do we call it whenever girls try to woo? It's not called wooing. What's it called? Flirting. And although I don't want to know whether you ever tried that or not. Okay. It's not what you call real healthy. How many of you guys would like to have some girl pursue you? How many, put your hands up. You would have a girl with just really, I don't see any hands. That's not in the nature of a man. Okay. That's true. These ladies want to be pursued. They really do. And they want to be worked for. And this is not a courtship thing, so I can't go too far. Okay, now listen, folks. The opposite of this whole thing is rape. In rape, one is forced against one's own will, against one's own better judgment, and it's for destruction, it's by force, it's by overpowering pressure. Does God ever rape anybody? What do you say? Absolutely not. I've been trying to tell you that God woos. Now, do you think God ever serenades? Do you think he does? I think so. He serenades. When he created the world, his angels were so happy about it. What does the scripture say they did? They sang for joy as they witnessed this creation. Okay, so God serenades all humanity in a certain measure. He certainly woos them. And I would like now to spend the rest of the time looking at some I should have put this one up here yet for you. Jesus Christ, as a wooer, is the truest, most attractive, most useful, most humble, purest person of his time. And you would have thought that everybody would have just flocked to him. But it didn't work that way because there's sin in the world. And so instead, he was rejected, despised, and killed by those who were blinded by their own agenda. And we have to be in reality ourselves. That's what we're going to face as well. When I talk about all that I'm going to move through here, It comes at a price. Okay, when we come into the world, we come in as little innocent children. How many of you had a happy childhood? Okay, well, that's good. And then my guess is that somewhere along the line, your happy childhood, when you became accountable, there was sin that came into the world in your life, and your world kind of turned dark like this, right? What's in the very center there? When self took over, it made your world dark. Maybe you can't read. Sin and evil and the world and the dominion of darkness. And after all, you might have felt trapped. What am I supposed to do? And then maybe you saw a light in the darkness. And maybe you went over to that light and looked through that aperture to see what was on the other side. And if you pursued and you knocked on the door and you persisted and they opened the door and came out and you did it Christ's way with Bußfertigkeit, with the kind of repentance that the Scriptures teach, you believed the gospel, you believed Christ, you had faith in Him as a Savior, and you allowed Him to come into your life and you're growing, stage one, stage two, stage three, stage four, you're experiencing how Christians live in the world in the kingdom of God. And it's including the created universe, and you're rejoicing because there are so many good things in the kingdom of God. It's no wonder Christians joy and rejoice because so much of it is full of light, so full of beauty and truth and goodness in the world. And we have happy Christian homes. We have happy churches. We have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. And how can it be otherwise than light? Here it is. When we began to be aware of our fallenness, we began to scratch, reach up into something. Every man who takes a drink is reaching for God. Every man who goes to a prostitute is looking for God. Every man who goes and seeks drugs, or every woman who seeks drugs, has a hand up there, grappling for God. They're looking for something. They don't know what it is they're looking for, but they're lost in the darkness. In that case, you see some light. Maybe they're grasping after the dots of light they see. They don't know what to do, but they're grasping. But the good news is that while they're reaching up, there is a hand that is reaching down. This is the wooing hand. This is the hand that would like to be loved. This is the hand that for a while waves and grasps in the darkness looking for something, but can't find this hand. You folks are some of the most privileged people in the whole wide world. Because it doesn't take long for you, from what you showed me in this test yesterday, you have been taught early where to find the hand, the wooing hand. And some of you have already gotten a hold of that wooing hand. I'm going to do this. Yes, that's the way we want it. The hand that reaches down, that big hand that reaches down at first. With trepidation, we put our hands in that hand to see if it was safe. Do you remember how that felt? And we discovered that that hand we touched was the most gentle, safe, quiet, stable thing we could imagine. Somehow we were able to perceive that with our touch. And when we perceived that, this is what we did. We locked onto Him. The hand that reached down, the Word of God revealed Him to us in a person called Jesus Christ. But Jeremiah says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. The wooing God. Folks, I can't quite understand this. This young man, what's your first name?
Isaac.
And what's your name?
Ellen.
You knew about this lady someplace, and you sought her out. What state or province does she live in? She lived in Kentucky. Where did you live? Oh, you knew her. Okay. Okay, but I have to tell you this. This is just a part of the way it is. This wooing God, as soon as a hand bumps his, he's available, but he just does not go out and grab a hold of the person. He wants to be sought. He really does. He wants the wooed to somehow sense that the answer is there and that he and she needs to do what it takes for them to reach out and grasp before he just rescues. You see, deep in our hearts, all of us have desire. The same desire that causes people to sin is really a desire for God. And many times when there's no Christians in there or helpers in their environment, the only thing that those people have to face in their environments are some kind of selfishness, self-centeredness and self-absorption. But whenever there's God in the environment, God reveals himself. And we're especially looking at the natural creation today in things that are true and beautiful and good. And we sense that we go this way by choice to grab a hold of the hand that reaches down. You see, there are universal values. These are natural clues to understand the transcendent God. Like I said, here they are: beauty, goodness, and truth. God is more than the source of supreme values. He is a being, a person. And he created us in his image, and that we only find life to be fulfilling and real and meaningful and purposeful when we find that we pursue truth, we involve ourselves in beauty, and we love goodness. And this is one of the reasons why I was so delighted with what John and you folks are doing, because I saw beauty happening right here an hour and a half ago. And it was wonderful to behold. Okay, let's take beauty, for example. It has a universal appeal. We've already talked about that in terms of this music we were talking about. But I don't know what your experience about this song is as it compares to my experience. My guess at Irvin, listening to that, something would have happened inside of him different from what went on inside me. Music is a universal language, but it says different things to different people. And that's really beside the point. It doesn't really matter. But it's universal. Its appeal varies with individuals. Now, here's the thing. These things they're going to mention next are the things that anybody who is not corrupted by sin can identify with. Things like the grace of childhood. Who doesn't love little children except wicked people, pedophiles? Why do we see little children and the girls go after them and they just pick them up and they hold them and they tickle them and they sing to them and they play with them? It's because they just love the grace of childhood. Who doesn't like to go to the seashore? People will go for vacations. Why do they go to the seashore of all places? Well, there's something about waves, the surf coming in on sand or the surf crashing against rocks. People just go and just stand there and just soak in the beauty that happens on the seashore. Nobody stands there and is appalled by the ugliness that's there. Nobody. And when you have calendar pictures, you might have calendar pictures of the seashore in various poses. Or the majesty of mountain peaks. My wife and I, when we were courting, we did a paint-by-number set of the Rocky Mountains. I couldn't have identified it when I was young at that age, but something in me was appealing. I mean, something was in my spirit that just was attracted to the majesty of mountains. And I still love to go to mountains. So why do they have national parks like Banff National Park or Jasper or Glacier National Park or Mount St. Rainier and all those? Why do they have those? There's something about mountains, the majesty of mountains, that just does a number inside of us. And when we go, everybody who goes to a national park or the Grand Canyon. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Well, those of you who are the Grand Canyon, you went to these mountains, you were wooed. When you were there, God was wooing you. My guess is you stood at the rim of that Grand Canyon, you said, wow! From the pictures, you'd never see it this way. It's bigger and broader and better than you can imagine. The rest of you owe it to yourself to go to the Grand Canyon and let God woo you over there. Birdsong in springtime. My guess is it's been cold here for a while. Some of you might be thinking about robins already. Any of you thinking about robins? Not time yet. Okay, I've got some girls already thinking about robins. Why do people have wood stoves instead of furnaces, gas furnaces, or fuel oil furnaces? It's because they like the smell of wood smoke. That's especially true for them over there. Girls aren't usually as attracted to wood smoke as boys are. But when you're sitting there, just put wood on the stove, and some smoke came out, and you thought, oh, wow. This is, and you're drinking your cup of tea with your little girl on your lap here, and your shoes are off, and your feet are up. You say, wow, this is just wonderful. God's wooing you. Right there. You're being wooed and you're agreeing with it. It's wonderful. Or the dewdrop roses. This is more for the girls. I mean, they have pictures of roses with dewdrops on. It just melts your heart, right? And you get your own cameras and you try to go focus in on and get some of those dewdrop pictures yourself. Why? You can't even explain why. It just is so, it just tugs on the inside of you. Well, when we look at flowers and we see all that, it's just God is wooing us. And girls, it's just tremendously important to have flowers around the house. It really is. Or snow-covered evergreens. Think about Christmas cards. Think about walking in the woods while it's snowing and you see the snow and the boughs of the trees just bending them down. It's kind of sentimental, isn't it? Some nostalgia. Poetry. I shared some poetry with you the other day. We could spend time on this. Different people love poetry in different ways. Do you know there's a whole book in the Bible that is just pure poetry? What is it? Psalms. By the way, this is a pet peeve I have. I'm going to share it with you. Some people say, turn to Psalms chapter 37. And I feel like saying, shut up. Because there is no such thing as Psalms chapter 37. It's Psalm 37. Hey, poem number one, poem number two. This is Psalm number one, Psalm number two, Psalm 37. Okay? That's beside the point. Okay, why do you girls ever go to all that work of having a beautiful, clean tablecloth and fold napkins certain ways and get your best china out and set the silverware in certain places? And have this food that looks as good as it tastes. Why in the world do you do that? Because soon after we sit at the table, we destroy it all. Why do you do that? Okay, do you folks over here, are you glad they do that? Do you like the looks of good food? Do you like the smells of good food? Do you like the taste of good food? Is that all good? Yes. And this is for free. They like to be told so. Okay? You will bless it. Because they know all the time and effort they put into that. And if you recognize this, oh, what a beautiful table, honey. I love it. And then you sit down and you eat it. Oh, you cook as well as your mother does. Or better. Okay. That is wonderful. God is wooing. He's wooing him and her, both. You know, nobody would ever think, I'm staying over at Alan's place. He would never even think of getting out his everyday plastic bowls and plastic spoons and let me drink out of a little plastic Tommy Tippy cup or something like that. He would never even think of that. Well, that's just right. Well-laid tables. Okay. Music is particularly important. We talked about that enough. But, you know, when we see all these things, it invokes a gentle sadness inside of us. Some kind of poignant feeling happens inside of us. And we say in our heart of hearts, this is the way the world is supposed to be. But it isn't. And we go to goodness. Honesty. We talked about integrity the other day, so I don't think I'm going to pursue that one very far. But who doesn't like sincerity? In fact, we sign letters, sincerely yours, don't we? Suppose I would sign my letter, falsely yours. Or duplicitly yours. Yeah, it just doesn't, it's not right. Faithfulness. Now, suppose you folks were to come here to Bible school and at lunchtime supper time on Monday, they have everybody go to the dining room and they make an announcement. Well, folks, somehow we forgot to get food here. You're just going to have to fast the first day. How would you have felt about that? Well, you would not be. You'd have been so polite that you wouldn't have said anything. But you would have been disappointed in their unfaithfulness. Because you came here expected to eat, didn't you? Yeah, I did. Incorruptibility. Can anybody deny that kindness is a part of goodness? Or justice? I just taught the story in the literature book on the frill. And I told my students, I say, if you're not angry after you read this story, there's something wrong with you. Because God has planted justice in us. And we see injustice happening. It makes our hackles rise. And it ought to. Respect for others. I've been watching. I watch you folks around here. I see a lot of respect going on. Do you like to be? You girls like to be respected? Do you boys know that's one of the things they look for the most? They like to be respected. And when they're respected, they know that goodness is going on. Do you know, out there in the wide, wicked world, it must be almost terrible to be a woman, to be taken so much advantage of. But these Christian men will respect you, and you're always safe with them. That's wonderful. That's goodness. Humility. Nobody lifts themselves up. Nobody pretends they're more than they are. They're just themselves. And virtue, and purity, all of this. We sense deep in our spirit that this is the way the world is supposed to be. But it isn't. And here's the third way that God reaches us in the natural world. We study math. And I think you ought to study more than just arithmetic, more than just the timetables and addition and subtraction tables. You need to study some algebra. Why? Not because you're going to use it in your work world, because you learn to think the way God thinks. God is logical. In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos. And the word logic grows right out of the word Logos. God is not arbitrary. He doesn't wake up one morning and say, okay, feel good today. Had a good night's sleep last night. I'm going to bless the world. Everybody's going to be happy down there today. And the next morning, the devil irritated him. He said, he got up a little bit more and kind of cranky. Says, got a headache. Got to make them all down there have headaches. God just doesn't operate that way. He's logical. He's dependable. He's not arbitrary. And we have scientific research. And those men, when they put a rocket off to go to the moon, they weren't worried whether the rocket would get there or not. They just were worried whether their equipment would last or not. Because they understood all the laws. As long as they followed all the laws, they could get there. And come back. Because the laws are so dependable. Because it's all true. Genuineness. Truth is absolute. That's one of the reasons, too, why you ought to study algebra. I mean, my students can run down through a whole page or a half page of work. And if their answer is supposed to be 54 and they put down a 53, all that work is wasted. It's all wrong. Doesn't matter how much work they did, it's still wrong. Truth is absolute. Truth is enduring. It's immovable. It's foundational. What we can depend on. That's why they had this Bible school. My guess is that the stuff that they said last year at this Bible school is probably pretty close to the same thing as this year. And if the Lord tarries, if they do Bible school again next year, it'll probably be the same kind of thing. Is that right? I mean, it's different subjects, but it's based all the same. It's just like Aiden and Chris and all those people said, okay, we're going to be doing this year, and we're going to be wildly different next year. We're going to throw a curve into them. No, I don't even think they think things like that. You know, stability is just being a part of God. It's a part of truth. And whenever we have things like this, we say, this is the way the world is supposed to be. But it is not. And it used to be known and said that science, law, and mathematics were deeply indebted to absolute Judeo-Christian values. And now we're moving into strange stuff, folks. Now think with me. Does it make any common sense for same-sex marriage? Do cats believe that? Even cats and dogs don't believe in same-sex marriage. But people do. Now, is that dumb or what? Are we working in truth? No, we're not working. Where did we get this idea of same-sex marriage? Where did it come from? From Satan himself, yeah. It's not anything truth, beauty, or good, is it? Not at all. Here's some historical examples. Did you know that when it comes to the week, France decided when they went to the decimal system with the metric system, everything's in tens, they thought, well, we ought to make days a week 10 too. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, blah, blah, blah. I don't know what even the name of the days were, but they invented the 10-day week. Does France still have a 10-day week? No, they're back to 7. Somehow it works better to agree with God and the way God does things than to push things like that. Well, the Soviets, they looked at that and they said, well, that's too long. You know, why don't we just have a 5-day week? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Is it Sunday again? Have a short week, have more weekends. But both experiments failed within a few years. Well, why? Because God built 7 into the world. Based on the biblical creation week, not on the movements of heavenly bodies. Now that's pretty significant. Our year is based on the movement of heavenly body. Our day is based on heavenly body. Our month is based on the heavenly body. But not the days of the week. It's based on creation. And the whole world agrees with it. But if you tell them they're agreeing with God, a bunch of them would say, shut up. That's embarrassing. And so we have evidence from God, from the Bible, that's this special revelation, and churches with special revelation, personal testimonies, that's human experience. But evidence is never strong enough to compel people to believe when they refuse to. Don't confuse me with the evidence. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind, some people would say. So, mathematics, conscience, science, tradition, the triunity in nature, the evidence is never strong enough to compel the people to believe when they refuse to. And now, this is huge to me. And I know I'm over time, but I'll try to shut up here before too long. But look at this, folks. You know, nobody even questions this if you're a Christian, that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a part of the Trinity. And you know, we're created in His image and we have a Trinity within us too. Soul, spirit, and body. See how they match the parts of the Trinity? Okay? Now, what is? This is really fascinating to me. Do you know that the whole universe is a trinity of trinities? Can you think of anything in the universe that's not space, matter, or time? For example, space. Can you think of anything in space that's not confined to length, width, and height? I can't. Can you think of anything in relation to matter that's not energy, motion, and phenomena? That was a hard one. Mass and energy going back and forth. That's the hardest one to understand. But that is the way it is. It's called the first law of thermodynamics. Matter is not created or destroyed. And time is either future, present, or past. Can you think of anything else? No? So the universe, una means one. The universe is a trinity, but it's really a trinity of trinities. Trinity is intrinsic in the way God made the universe. Now look at this. When you put these two together, so we have God on this side. And now this varies a little bit from the previous overhead I gave you. But we'll say it works this way. Father matches the soul. Well, in our soul, it's commonly understood that souls are made up of mind, will, and emotions. If the Son fits with the body, you know, Jesus did take on a body. He came into space, experienced time, and experienced matter. We experience in our bodies space, time, and matter. I am at Bern, and it is 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I do have a pen in my hand, and I'm touching a transparency on a projector. That is matter. And our spirit, we were just talking about truth, beauty, and goodness. And what does beauty feel like? Is beauty green? How can you touch beauty? How can you touch goodness? How can you touch truth? It's spirit things. We did look at that one. So, on a spiritual level, you know, these are spiritual trinities. Our brother was just talking about this in the last class period. Justification was that gate. We're going up the trail toward the celestial city. I'm sorry, that's sanctification, and the celestial city is glorification. So even spiritual realities are a trinity. And we learn to think and do it the way God does. This is what we end up with: spirit, soul, and body that are all connected. It's the whole person. We have an intellect as a part of our mind where we have reasoning power. That's what I'm trying to work with you right now. I'm asking you to think with me. We have choices. We're carrying them out. I've decided what we're going to have for class today, and I'm trying to carry that out and get finished, and the clock and I are having issues. And our body, our needs are met from our environment. We talked about food a bit ago, and it's dependent upon the senses. Our bodies are. And we could talk about that for a while. But whatever, these are all in balance the way God wants it to be. We are a whole person. It'd be very interesting to talk about people with emotional difficulties and what happens up in here or what happens right here to make those difficulties. Why they're not a whole person. We don't have time for that right now. But when we become a whole person, we just experience life like this. Life is complex. It's not neat little categories. At least that's what I found. Is that what you found, Irvin? Being a complete person means we have our own identity. We have nothing to hide, nothing to protect, nothing to lose. And we are just ourselves working in the world with Christ, doing the work we're supposed to be doing. And part of becoming whole and complete is experiencing spontaneity, delight in the ordinary. I just love watching John up here working with you. You don't know what he's going to do next. You know, he's working with these tenors over here, and then he jumps up here to sopranos, and he does that, and he goes back here into the altos, over here with the basses, and whatever comes out of his mouth, you don't know what's going to be next. He is very, very spontaneous. He's very, very gifted, by the way. That's why he can do it. I don't see how in the world he can keep all those pitches in his head. Well, that's his gift. He serves us. God gave us John. He gave us John's gifts. John's gifts are not for John. John's gifts are for us. And if God has given you gifts, those gifts are not for you. They're for sharing. That's true for all of us. My gift is for you. It's not for me. I had a student whose gift is poetry. I said, girl, you need to write poetry. You need to share it with other people. Okay, good humor. We laugh a little bit in this class, right? Is laughing godly? Is humor godly? Are we sure? Yes or no? 1, 2, 3.
Yes.
It was still too small. 1, 2, 3.
Yes.
Thank you. That was better. Not taking yourselves too seriously. I used to have a problem with that. I'm doing better at it now than I used to. But freedom from prejudice and jealousy. We talked about some of that before. We won't go there. Builders of bridges to others for deep and rich relationships. Well, there's a man across the door from my study over there. His name is Irvin Helmuth. Never met him before in my life. After this weekend, or after this week, we're friends. At least I'm thinking that way. He's thinking that way too. It was good for me to come here so I could learn to know him and you. I think one of the reasons you have this Bible school is so they make friends. Is that right? Is it only spiritual, or is it you have friendship in mind too? I think so. I think that's what Bible schools are for. I wanted my children to go to several different Bible schools. And my one daughter, last year she went to the Pilgrim Bible School in Mississippi, and the year before that she went to the California Bible School, and now this year she's going to CBS Bible School. Maybe I ought to send her over to this Bible school too. Because I want her to learn to know all kinds of people everywhere. Because I tell my children, every friend you have is your ally. Make as many allies as you can in the world. Why keep your friends limited to three? You have three allies. That's all. I need more than three. I think you do too. We could talk about contemplation with solitude as a spiritual discipline. We can't. We'll just leave the rest of that. I just got to shut up here. For every lover of God, life is a continual prayer. Every so often, that prayer gets expressed in words. And when we're a whole person, it just is that way. But you know, the opposite is, if we have God as the I am, and we don't agree with Him, and we don't do it His way, and we sink down into things that are no gods, we call them gods and goddesses, we end up going away from Him, and life gets narrower and narrower. As people go down from idolatry into a special kind of idolatry called pantheism, and into animism, and into atheism. And it's very difficult for a person to be an atheist, a real true atheist. You know why? When you get to the end of the line, somehow atheism doesn't seem to cut it. But it's a whole lot wiser to realize that up here and not discover that in a foxhole. One last little warning to you. I want to conclude our discussion today. Someone tell me what you think about that. But think about wooing. What do you think about that? Talk to me. What is that? Yes? I'll say this again. Okay, good try. Okay, you hold on a little bit. What is it? What do you call this? Yin yang. Is that what you were going to say? Okay. So, what about yin yang? Now, folks, I'm telling you, there's wooing power here. But it's not God's wooing power. Now, I heard somebody say that's right. Now, I want you to explain to me why that's not right. That's a heathen symbol. What do you mean by that? Why? Yes, it is. I agree. But what's wrong with it? Aha. Okay, what were you going to say, Aiden? Alan? Okay, harmony and balance. Do you see that we'll say white here is good, and we see black here, and they're forever chasing each other, right? Who wins? Nobody. Do you see the black here? This says that there's always a little bit of evil in the good, and a little bit of good in the evil. Is that true? You know what the terrible message of this thing is? It's so anti-God that it makes you angry. Let me ask you, does Satan know what you're thinking right now? Yes or no? No, of course not. I wish all of you to say no. Satan is glorified when we think, when we treat him as if he's God. God, does God know what you're thinking right now? Is God omniscient? Is Satan omniscient? No. This says he is. Is Satan everywhere at the same time? No. He's a being. Does he have any helpers? Yes, what are they called? Okay, are they everywhere? Are there demons occupying this room right now? Come on, folks. No. Can demons stand in the presence of Jesus Christ? Can they handle truth, beauty, and goodness? No. We are too afraid of this kind of stuff. God is the winner. There is no question of whether it's going to forever chase. God is good. God is true. God is beautiful. Amen. That's the end. We may not give God or Satan any kind of glory and giving him any kind of respect for anything because he is a liar. This is a lie. Folks, don't get into it. Thank you for your attention. You're excused.